So several years ago, there was a commercial from the office supply company called Staples. You may have seen it. It's the scene is of inside a Staples office supply center, and there's this preteen who's walking with hunched shoulders, like he's on a death march, right? And behind him is his father with a shopping cart, and he's dancing. And in the background, you hear, it's either Perry Como or Paul Williams singing, "It's the most wonderful time of the year," meaning it's back to school time, right? Right? Kids going, "Ugh," and the father's going, "Yes," right? So that was sort of maybe a feeling that a lot of people have felt over the last several weeks now that school is back in session, some more than others. But kids are back in school in a lot of ways. Some of my kids went back to school for the first time this week, and there's a certain jubilation that's associated with that. But universally, whether you're the teacher of a kindergartner or of a grad student, there's a point at which educators ask themselves, how do I know when my students are really knowing something? How do I know when knowledge has been acquired, right? That's what they're always asking. You know, they test taking and all that stuff, right? The philosopher Mortimer Adler, in a favorite book of mine called How to Read a Book, he says, students that say, "I understand it, I just can't put it in words," they don't even fool themselves, he says. If you can't even articulate what it is that you're getting at, then I don't think you really get it. Similarly, scientists will say, "You are just trading in conjecture unless and until you can let a hypothesis be tested in some sort of reproducible experiment. That's when you know you have something," right? And so from those various perspectives, people are saying, you don't know something until it is indicated by something else. Pan out a little bit here on a much different scale. How do you know when you know God? How do you know when you have apprehended something true about Him? Ostensibly, you have come here this morning to sit here and to worship Him, and to worship Him actually by learning about God and what it means to live in Him. That's learning. Maybe there's some knowledge there. If you join one of our community groups, you are not just there to sit and talk, although that is a crucial, important point, like Liesl mentioned, but it is also to acquire certain knowledge of God. Our women's ministry is forming as we speak, and in the months to come, it will imagine ways in which the learning about God will be a concerted effort on their part. And in all of those ways, the effort is, how do we learn more about who God is? But what will signal that you really get Him? How will you know that, like, I'm getting Him now, I know it? John Calvin has an uncharacteristically succinct statement on the front of your bulletin. Like, he elaborates at length. Like, who does that, right? But his definition of what it means to know God is summarized there in one sentence. All true knowledge of God is born out of obedience. Which is to say, you can articulate till you're blue in the face what you think it means about God. You can feign a certain understanding of God by what you say or where you attend or what roles you occupy. But until you're obeying God, one would reasonably wonder, do you know Him? We have been in a series on the book of Acts for several weeks, if not months now, and we continue in that series today by looking at a passage that I think is going to unpack for us the nature of obedience. And so far, what I've said to you is probably not very troubling or problematic. You would expect me to say, if you're a Christian, you obey God. Brothers and sisters, let me suggest to you that there may be some of you in this room who mistake mental assent for obedience. Yeah, a nod in approval with that, right? But obedience, you have to wonder. And there are others of you in this room who have such a distorted motivation for obedience that it is time for a re-examination. That's why we're looking at the passage today. And this passage is going to come at you sort of like a gardener does. If you look at a flower, there's a bloom to it, but before it bloomed, it sprouted. And for it to sprout, it had to have a root. And that's what we're going to look at today. Obedience in bloom, obedience in sprout, and obedience at its root. We're in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. We're starting in verse 26. Will you stand? Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We're going to see obedience in three ways here: in bloom, in sprout, and at root. And first, we need to talk about obedience in bloom. And that is mostly manifested in what we see in Philip. You were introduced to him last Sunday. He had scattered from Jerusalem into Samaria, seeking to tell and persuade people about the person of Jesus. His, if you will, is an obedience in bloom, because it's obedience to the mission of God. That's what obedience in bloom is. When your obedience to the mission, it's reached flowering. It's reached its intended end. And so the command to speak well of Jesus was the mission that Jesus had given all the disciples back in chapter 1. "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria." That's his mission. Philip's obedient to it. And there in Samaria, he comes into contact with a whole slew of people, right? You remember that from last week. Many of whom were responding to this news about a man who was gone and had risen from the dead. You'd heard all that before. Things were chugging along. Everything was happening. You'd expect, therefore, for Philip to stay put and to work with what he's got and to nurture what he's doing. But then, if you will, a call comes in. And it says in verse 26, an angel of the Lord tells Philip to leave there, get up, go south from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then the verse ends with a certain sort of odd detail, a little moment where it says, "This is a desert place." In some translations, "This is a desert road." Why would Luke insert that little environmental tidbit? Who cares if it's a desert place? Because Luke is trying to press down into the character of the obedience to the mission of God, I think. He's trying to tell us what obedience entails. And even in this first verse, I think we see at least two things of what it means to have obedience in full bloom, what it means to be obedient to the mission. Obedience to the mission of God is, first of all, living with an expectation of being led by Him. To know God is, I think, to believe that He is not like some sort of portrait on the wall that just sort of stares at you like an inert thing. To know God, to be obedient to His mission, is to acknowledge that He communicates, that He commands. He is not lifeless. He is not silent. To assume that God has said all that He cares to say is not to know Him. If He is a person and He has called us into a communion with Him, then it means in part that He means to direct our steps. Now, do we sense that direction at every moment, at every turn? No. No. Maybe not in real time. Maybe only a long time after the moment. But Jesus himself makes it plain that what he did was always and everywhere in response to what he saw his Father doing, to what he heard his Father leading him to do. And if Jesus has sent his Spirit for our good, we just sang that. He left his Spirit for us. Why would he do that? Because he means to give us guidance. Because he means for us to listen for that guidance. Obedience to his mission entails, at first, an expectation of direction. And if you wonder if God really does that, because I know every time you and I are picking up the book of Acts, we listen to those stories and we think, that exists in a different dimension, right? That's in a different world. This is sort of unorthodox for a sermon. I'm going to give you an illustration, but not in the sermon. It's going to be hopefully later this week, and Tom Hedlund's going to give it to you. So just wait. It's coming. And I'm not even going to tell you how. Yeah. It also entails, what is obedience to the belief in the mission of God? It also means this. To obey God is to believe that he may direct you in ways that defy all conventional wisdom. Luke mentions that the road from Jerusalem to Gaza is a desert road because he's trying to say, by all appearances, a journey there was a journey to nowhere. It's a desert road! Nobody goes there! That road was just like a backcountry road, and yet God is telling Philip, go there. Samaria is full of people, and he's already encountered a number of people. And God says, nevertheless, get up, head out. And you've got to think that when Philip says to the Samaritans, hey, gotta go, they look at him and they say, leaving? Now? Why? And the thing is, Philip doesn't know why. He hasn't been told. He's just been said, told, go. That defies the Samaritan's conventional wisdom, and you know what? It defies Philip's conventional wisdom, probably. But it's not novel to this moment. It's not novel to the book of Acts, and it's certainly not novel to the whole book of the Bible. Remember when Jesus, in Mark chapter 1, is at Capernaum? He's been teaching. He's been healing. The crowds are amazed by that, and they are massing to hear more and to be healed. And then early one morning, what? Jesus is out in a lonely place praying, and the disciples come to him, and they say, hey, everyone's looking for you. Translation, dude, come down. They need you. And what does Jesus say? We're leaving. What? We're leaving. I have other work to do. Obedience means defying at times a conventional wisdom because it means that there's a deeper wisdom that's calling for obedience. And in this case, the wisdom of God is calling Philip to seek out a single, solitary person riding in a chariot with his entourage back from Jerusalem. God has told Philip to leave behind this throng to go find one guy. A guy that happens to come into frame while Philip has just hit the trail on the dusty road. And he's an Ethiopian, which would be in territory that we now associate with the Sudan. He would have been otherwise known as a Cushite, the son of Cush from Genesis chapter 10. He's a court official. He's a person entrusted with unparalleled responsibility. You might call him the CFO of Ethiopia at the time. That's his gig. And God calls Philip out of Samaria to find this one black guy on his way from Jerusalem back home to Ethiopia. Why? Why leave Samaria and come looking for this one guy? It's because God is out to keep his promise, the fullness of which anybody that wants to be obedient to his mission has to reckon with. What's that promise? From several weeks ago, you may remember when we preached from the story of Peter and Cornelius, that God has always had Gentiles in his plan, not Jews only. The promise to Abraham that God would bless Israel so that it would be a blessing unto all nations was what was meant to shape Israel's understanding of its place on the earth. So for Peter to tell that Roman centurion in Acts chapter 10, that's the fulfillment of that promise. Here, for Philip to be encountering and evangelizing this Ethiopian, that's a fulfillment of the promise. That's the bigger plan involved. Cush is the son of Ham, the son of Noah. That's in Genesis 10. And it's the Cushites who, ironically, become one of the many ethnicities that become antagonistic to Israel. And yet, despite that antagonism, God has a plan for the Cushites. In Psalm 68, which began our call to worship this morning, it speaks of a day when, quote, "Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God." In Psalm 87, it speaks even more counterintuitively. It rattles off all of Israel's former enemies, and then it says in verse 4, "Cush will be born in Zion, for all my springs are in you," the Lord says. Which is to say, even those that were haters are going to be part of the family of God. Those who are considering becoming part of the mercy cohort sat down for the first time last Wednesday to consider the fullness of what mercy is. And their first question is, what is mercy? What does it mean? What is our mandate? What does it be motivated toward mercy? And in the book that they're reading, they realize that mercy has multiple layers. For the most part, it usually presents as a physical need. Food, shelter, water, medical, transportation, all of those things. But it can also mean attending to social needs. Just merely being present to someone emotionally is part of that effort of mercy. Mercy can also mean attending to psychological needs, what they're mostly deeply believing. But mercy can also involve spiritual needs. Those deepest longings that we would argue are answered in the person and work of Jesus. That's all of mercy. Mercy is all those things. And while physical needs can often comprise the basis of that need, a lot of times beneath the surface there is a spiritual need that has to be attended to. Why am I bringing that up? For the mercy cohort to attend fully to the mandate of mercy, they have to understand the full requirements of mercy. Philip is attending to the full promises of God in order to attend to this one man on his way back from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. All that is obedience to the mission of God. And we won't know God as we need to until we walk in that obedience, which is in full flower. But before obedience can bloom into full flower, it has to sprout. So let's talk about when obedience sprouts. The Spirit of God, as I said, tells Philip to catch up with this random chariot headed southwest. And running alongside, he hears the occupant reading. Because in ancient settings, when you would read text, you would actually speak it aloud. They didn't have audiobooks. They would read to each other. Maybe this guy is reading to his entourage that's following him back home. And the Ethiopian court official happens to be reading from Isaiah 53, which is part of a much longer section in the whole prophecy of Isaiah, and it's part of a much longer enigmatic section. Because Isaiah 53 is part of a larger section that is speaking to somebody that Isaiah refers to as the servant of God. And the precise identity of that servant is often very difficult to pin down. Across rabbinical tradition, across Christian tradition, there's a lot of debate. Who is that servant? Sometimes it seems to refer to the whole nation of Israel itself as one collective self. At other times, it might be referring to Isaiah himself. And then, still at other times, it sounds like this servant is a single individual. And as I said, across the ages, there have been theological debates. Who is this suffering servant? Philip hears this Ethiopian reading that passage, and like a good gentleman, he doesn't begin rattling off all of his biblical knowledge. With gentleness and respect, Philip just asks the man a question. "Do you understand what you're reading?" he asks. Philip's obedience to the mission gives this man the freedom to ignore him, to pass him by, even to tell him to get lost. Philip makes this humble overture and then lets the Ethiopian call the next shot. And in this case, the Ethiopian bites. And he takes Philip on the offer and he says, How can I understand this unless somebody guides me? He's asking the same question the rabbis have been asking ever since Isaiah wrote his prophecy. Who is this guy? About himself or somebody else? This is not an idle conversation. This is an obedience that's about to sprout. And it's obedience to a message. Philip's obedience was in bloom to a mission. Here is obedience about to sprout, but to a message. You see, obedience to the message here occurs in two senses also, one from Philip and one from the Ethiopian. For Philip, obedience to the message of God means being prepared to make it intelligible to somebody that asks. How can I understand unless somebody guides me, the Ethiopian asks me. About whom I ask you is the prophet speaking of. That's the Ethiopian putting it back on Philip. Who is this guy? It's emphatic. And Philip has to be ready with some sort of explanation. The us, and search me doesn't cut it. Obedience to the message means having a reasonable familiarity with it in order to be able to explain it to somebody who's never heard of it, who doesn't trade in those categories. But obedience to the message also means a humility before it. And the Ethiopian exhibits that also. He may not be able to decipher fully what's there in the reading, but he's going to wrestle with it. He's not going to give up. The text is there for him, even if he can't unearth its depths without assistance. And so he gives his attention to it. And then he asks for help. And that's obedience to the message. Giving your attention to it with what you have, but then not giving up when you can't get fully to the bottom of it. That's why John Calvin puts it this way. This is true reverence for the Scripture, he says. When we acknowledge that there is that wisdom laid up which surpasses all our senses, and yet notwithstanding we do not loathe it, but reading diligently, we depend on the revelation of the Spirit and desire to have an interpreter given us. Obedience to the message requires a respect for what it means, which is expressed by our own personal search, but also then by appealing to the insights of others when we want to make progress in that search. That's obedience to the message in part. And it's at this point that Philip explains to the Ethiopian that Isaiah's words, enigmatic as they might be, they are actually pointing ultimately to a particular person. One in whom is a new temple, one who is the firstborn of a new nation, one who came not to be served, but to serve. And that's why it says in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and told him the good news about Jesus. And that what follows is obedience sprouting. Ethiopian hears those words about Isaiah. He hears of what Jesus has done. And his only legitimate response is to walk in obedience by seeking to be baptized. Baptism is in fact a ritual. We all know that. But brothers and sisters, fundamentally it is an act of identification. To come to the waters of baptism is to entrust yourself to the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of the one who was the servant of God. Baptism shows forth and confirms to us the grace of God in Jesus. That's why we call it a sign and a seal of His grace. And therefore it is to identify with Him who cleanses. Brothers and sisters, in this life you will either do one of two things with every move. You will either distance yourself from Him as Peter did when he denied Him, or you will seek to identify Him with Him as Peter did when Jesus restored him. Obedience to the message of God always and always will be an act of identification. Obedience in bloom to the mission. Obedience in sprout to the message. And both serve to lead to a truer knowledge of God, but it's not enough. Those are the marks of a true knowledge. Brothers and sisters, you and I know very well that there are all sorts of instances and we would just about do anything other than obey the mission of God. I don't like to feel what it feels when people are offended by me speaking of the uniqueness of Jesus. I don't want to be snickered at when I use words like grace and holiness and sin in a world that usually uses them in an ironic fashion only. I don't like that feeling. You may have a whole laundry list of reasons why obedience to the mission of God is something that is totally unpalatable to you. And yet that's the mission. And for that matter, being obedient to the message of God, it might be equally problematic. Confessing your sin, forgiving hatred, bearing your cross. At times, you may feel like obedience to the message, I don't want to. I don't feel like that. I don't want to do that. And so you feel this cognitive dissonance. I don't want to obey, and yet I know I'm supposed to obey. So what is ever going to motivate obedience in a sustainable way? What's at the root of our obedience? What has to be at the root of our obedience if it's ever going to sprout to the message and bloom to the mission? That's my last point. So far, I have referred to the Ethiopian as an Ethiopian. But Luke doesn't do that. He does once, but he doesn't do so for the remainder of the passage. Ethnicity is not in view. The rest of the passage, the man is referred to as a eunuch. Five times, Luke calls him the eunuch. And for all of the wincing or the snickering or nervous laughter that we might apply to using that term, we're going to have to ask ourselves, why does Luke press that point? I want to be delicate, but we got to get to why he's going there. And I think it's this. Look, you know anything about ancient history, you know that eunuchs are a fixture of the ancient world, right? In nearly every civilization that has been ruled by kings or emperors, there have been eunuchs. Men who have had their capacity to reproduce literally excised from them. Jesus even refers to it in Matthew 19. Those who were born that way, those who were made that way, and those who choose to act as if they were born that way. In China, at least, becoming a eunuch, it wasn't until the 17th century that that was a surgical procedure. Before that time, it was by way of a dog bite. I don't say that to be crude. I say that for this reason. To be made a eunuch was almost always in the service of, yes, being entrusted with greater authority, whether it was wives or concubines or, in this case, material goods. But brothers and sisters, to be made a eunuch was to have suffered violence. It was to have been violated. It was to have been degraded in a profound way, even if it meant you were ascending to a position of authority. And it was an irony, to be sure, that the Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah, because that's a springboard into explaining Jesus. But do you see the deeper irony in him reading that passage in this moment? Isn't it ironic that the Ethiopian, who had suffered as he did, was reading of one who had suffered as he had? Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, it says in Isaiah 53. Like a lamb before its shear is silent. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? We know vividly what Jesus suffered, but can you see the resonances between that servant in Isaiah 53 and what this eunuch had suffered? This court official knew what it meant to undergo a kind of slaughter. He knew what it was like to be held down and be treated like a sheep who was to be shorn in humiliation. He felt what it was like to have an injustice done to him. What could be asked of the servant in Isaiah 53 could be asked of him. Who can describe his generation? He has no progeny. He can't. This man has been forever changed. And he sees in the story of the suffering servant his own story. This prophetic personage knew what that man had experienced. And so for Philip to tell him that it's no less than God who had been shorn like a sheep, who'd been deprived of justice, but also that men might be forgiven and made part of the family of God. Brothers and sisters, that's not just compelling, that's beautiful. You might have caught it earlier this week, but Stephen Colbert started his tenure as the host of The Late Show. But you might not have also known that as part of his biography, when he was 10, two of his older brothers and his father died in a plane crash in Charlotte, North Carolina in 1974. And his family, if you will, had in that moment been gelded of its joy, forever changed. And he speaks candidly about it. And he spoke in an article that came out a couple weeks ago about how that experience both afflicted him and changed him for good. And I quoted that passage on the front of your bulletin. He said this: tragedy is sacred. People suffering is sacred. I love the thing that I most wish had not happened. And there he's referring to the death of his family. And then he quotes a letter from Tolkien, who had written to a priest, who said, "What punishments of God are not gifts? It would be ungrateful not to take everything with gratitude. It doesn't mean you want it. I can hold both of those ideas in my head. It's not the same thing as wanting to have happened, but you can't change everything about the world. You certainly can't change things that have already happened. At every moment, we're volunteers." Meaning, at every moment, we've been given an opportunity to consider that even in our darkest moment, there may be a reason for gratitude. Stephen Colbert will attest to a faith in Christ as what anchors him, a faith that his mother served to nurture him. If you press into his story, you're probably going to find lots of places that you would roundly disagree with him in his construal of faith. But it is that faith which orients him to his world, and it is that faith which has also oriented him to his experience of suffering. Why do I bring up his story? This world can easily cause you to live in an abiding fear, even when everything is secured for you. And it was the loss of Colbert's father and his brothers that caused him to trust even more deeply in that which could not be taken from him, even in a plane crash. And so that thing which he most wished had never happened, he has come to love because it is born in him a gratitude and a courage that nothing else could imbue in him. He interviewed Vice President Biden on Thursday night, who himself lost his son to cancer about 6 months ago. And Vice President Biden's wife put a quote from Kierkegaard on his bathroom mirror that said this: "Faith sees best in the dark." The eunuch had to find in the story of a suffering God a certain beauty that would compel him to pull his chariot over and say, "I'm with him. Baptize me." Knowing God had suffered for him, it didn't remove his pain. It didn't even explain the reasons behind his pain, but it did help him to trust that God knew what pain was like. David Bentley Hart offers a summary of what beauty is, and it's also on the front of your bulletin. He said this: "Beauty seems to promise reconciliation beyond the contradictions of the moment, one that perhaps places times, tragedies within the broader perspective of harmony and meaning, a balance between light and darkness. Beauty appears to absolve being of its violences. Beauty is there, abroad, in the order of things, given again and again in a way that defies description and denial with equal impertinence." In other words, the world can be a dark place, and yet beauty is never forever suppressed. It peeks through the sunlight like sunlight in a dark cloud. That's what's happening in the story of Isaiah 53. That's what's happening in the story of Jesus. The knowledge of a God who suffered for you is what allows you to face your own suffering, not so that you would find easy answers or reasons for your suffering, but to know that God is not unfamiliar with your own, and to know that He has done more than anyone else or ever could seek to overturn it. That's beautiful. And brothers and sisters, until that beauty captivates you, your motivation for obedience will be distorted. I know what it's like to obey Him out of fear. I know what it's like to obey Him out of self-absorption. I know what it's like to obey Him out of pride. It's only until we obey Him out of the beauty that we see in what His Son has done for us that our beauty or our obedience will ever be sustainably motivated. I don't know what you need to obey today, brothers and sisters, but God does. With that motive for obedience, I'm asking you rhetorically, where does obedience call from you this moment? What do you need to repent of? Who do you need to forgive or seek forgiveness from? Who do you need to reach out to? What have you been neglecting that you need to take responsibility for? What do you need to obey? And how might the beauty of a suffering God be that which motivates you to it? Brothers and sisters, whatever might next right thing you need to do, ask and then do that. Because class is always in session and we are always in need of learning. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.